Prejudice can infest us all. The most dangerous attitude we can have is to think that we have no prejudice. The next danger is to believe that it cannot make us cold and indifferent, and that it takes no toll on our spiritual life. History broadens our perspectives unlike any other subject, in this case, the Nazi time. It tells us about the structure of evil and the dangers of civil religion and moral responsibility in an immoral environment. Hitler used to say, "Give me a child until he or she is 5 or 6 years of age, and I form them for life." And he was right, but Hitler did not count on the grace of God in my life. I was born and raised in Germany. In 1939, when Hitler invaded Poland, he made a pact with Stalin. Stalin wanted the three Baltic countries, and Hitler wanted the Polish corridor between Poznan and Warsaw. We lived in Berlin at that time, and my father was called to Japan on a secret mission. He was a weapons specialist, and he was an active officer in Hitler's army. So my mother and my brother and two sisters and I moved alone to Poland. My mother's ancestors come from the German knights from the Crusader time, from the 13th century. In 1939, when Stalin got the Baltic countries, my mother's family had to move, and they were evacuated out of Estonia into Poland. We lived in a castle that belonged to a Polish count. My uncle, who was an SS officer with whom we lived throughout all the years in Poland until 1945, he disciplined us, and he was an SS officer, actually was an SD officer, and he was just very cruel with us children too. But he took the Polish count and his family and gathered them up on a wagon and brought them to a collective place where they were brought to any one of the concentration camps. Hitler wanted to build an Aryan master race, and we were the kind of family that fit into this category. We were mostly blonde and blue-eyed. Hitler had a friend, her name was Madame Blavatsky, and from her he learned the caste system from India, and he wanted, this was his model, and he wanted to build a master race. He labeled people like the Polish people, the Balkan people, the Romanians, and especially the Jews as subhumans. The church at that time in Germany had fallen into Hitler's hands. They were very lukewarm, but there were a few people, and one of them was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who stood up against what Hitler did, but he lost his life. Many other German pastors did not stand up. Hitler had a bishop put in place who was the Reichsbishop. His name was Ludwig Müller. He designed a statement that was very cunning. The church under Hitler was called the Faith Movement of the German Christians. That sounds pretty good, but they all fell for him. We can see how Satan was at work. At one point in Hitler's early years, he lived with a person in Linz in Austria, and he had a friend, his name was Kubitschek. Hitler practiced at night in the woods his speeches. One evening, Kubitschek's mother was there, and Hitler came home, and the mother said, "Kubitschek, Hitler's eyes look horrible." And Kubitschek asked Hitler, "What happened to you?" And he said, "Tonight I sold my soul to Satan." Well, in this environment we grew up, the family, my mother's family, were atheists, and so we didn't know about the Lord. In the schools and from my family, we were trained systematically that we are the master race, and we were forbidden to play or to talk with the Polish children. In 1945, before we escaped, we lived for a short time in a little house not far away from my uncle, and I had a governess, and we went shopping for some bread or milk sometimes, And we saw a little boy who were in tattered rags, and he was begging for food. And I said, could we not help this little boy? And my governess said, no, he's only a Jew. You can see how the ideology of Hitler was infesting itself into our hearts. 1945, we escaped from the Russians. We took the last train that ever left our little village. The next day, or maybe it was 2 days after, the Russians came and we probably would all have been killed. The train roared through the woods towards the west, through an inferno of flames. The whole forest was in flames. And maybe you have seen in California when the fires rage and eat up the woods, that it was looked, but we were not singed. We made our way to West Germany, to the central part of Germany. That's where I went to school. But right after the war, there was nothing to eat. And so sometimes we five had only one tiny, meager little meal. I still hear my brother's cries in the middle of the night, mother, I am hungry. Is there nothing to eat? Needless to say, a mother gives everything she has, even as a morsel, to her children, and she starved. I went to school in Germany, and at that time, my father had come back. That was between 1947 and 1948. The American Red Cross had found us and my father together, and we were not told whatever happened in the war. We knew nothing, we children at that time. I was a student in a college, and our professors didn't tell us anything because most of them, they were Nazis themselves, and they felt ashamed. I met an American-German couple in Germany, but at that time they lived in Montreal, and they said to me, Jutta, come to North America. The streets are paved with gold. Well, I took a boat with many immigrants and sailed over the ocean to Montreal. Well, needless to say, the streets here are paved also with asphalt, just like in Europe. But I found the gold of freedom. They were paved with freedom. And freedom brings a responsibility with it. And it makes us to make choices. My father fell in Japan to pornography. And he has abused my sisters and me. I wanted to leave Germany, and that's why I left. I wanted also to find the truth, because the last few months before I left Germany, I lived with a family who lived a Christ-like life before me. They had 6 children, all under 10 years of age. The father had both legs blown off at the Russian battlefront. I never heard a word of complaint, only praises to the Lord. I got jealous because they had something, even so they had no material goods, but they had something in their hearts that my heart was longing for. It was like that precious pearl that was hidden in the ground, and I needed to find that precious pearl. In Montreal, and I saw also the movie The Ten Commandments. Before I left, my French professor told us, don't see the movie because it's one of these Hollywood schmarrn movies, that's the burning bush and everything, you don't need to see it. But when somebody told us this, my friend and myself, then I just wanted to go and see it and find out if what kind of a movie it was. But God had a different plan. First of all, one of the reasons I saw the Ten Commandments, because I like Charlton Heston. He was an awesome player. And, but now Tom is my Charlton Heston. In Montreal, I was looking for the truth. I wanted to find out, why was I born? Why am I here, and where am I going? I had no clue. I was desperate. I didn't want to live anymore because Little bits of news had trickled through what we Germans had done to the Jewish people. And as you know now, my family was involved in it. I wandered the streets through Montreal, thinking of how I could end my life. I went to a church the following Sunday, and I asked the pastor if they have a youth group that I could join a Bible study. And he laughed at me and said, "Bible study? The young people these days, they don't read the Bible. But come Wednesday night at 8 o'clock, we have a hoedown type evening." I cried and I went away and I said, "I guess truth is relative." I took English lessons in McGill University, and the professor took me to a little Presbyterian church in Montreal, and that's why I heard where I heard the first time God's word preached. I take you back for a moment. I forgot something that is important. I borrowed a Bible in Germany to find out how close the movie maker stuck to God's word. When I read the chapter of the plagues, it was August and it was very hot, but the hail came down at my window at the same time when I read the verse that God sent the plague of the hail. I was really scared. I went on my knees and I said, "Oh God, if you are so great, where do I fit in?" With the loving life of the German family and how God had started wooing me to him from the movie, I borrowed a Bible in Montreal and started reading God's word. I was amazed what was written in the Bible, and I read you a verse that had really hit my heart like a thunderbolt. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." I also found in God's word that Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. I did not even know I was a sinner, but I wanted to know more about Jesus. And a lady in the little church told me more about Jesus, and I also wanted to find out who were the Jewish people. She said, "Jutta, you cannot understand the Jewish people unless you see them through God's eyes. God had made a covenant with Abraham, and he never backs out from his promise." The world caved in on me because my family was involved in Hitler's ideology and Hitler's work to bring the Jews to the concentration camps and the gas chambers. I could not live with that guilt feeling, with this collective guilt feeling. And bit by bit, I knew that I was a sinner. Because when you see a sun ray come through the window and you see all these speckles flying in the air, this is how my heart felt. I had a lot of hatred in my heart and a lot of anger and bitterness. And I wanted to get rid of it because I could not live with it. And then I also hated my father for what he has done, and I wanted to be freed from the feelings of the hate and bitterness and anger. As I read scripture, the Lord drew me very close to him, and at one point I knew that I was convicted through his word. You see, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And he made me his own. I did not see stars flying through the air or heard bells ringing or anything, but a peace flooded my heart that passes all understanding, and I knew that God had counted me in. After that, when I went to the hospital and saw the Jewish people, of whom many of them had the Auschwitz number written in their arm, I was very happy to witness to them about the love of Jesus. Jesus has freed me from a very deep pit, and I want you to know that no pit is ever so deep that Jesus' love cannot reach down there. He sets you free, and he walks with you. I went back to Germany after a while and faced my father, and I said, "Father, I forgive you." And he wept and said, "How can you forgive me after what I have done to you?" But you see, this is the power of Jesus, God's Son. Satan tries to get at us at every angle. He tries to tell you, "Today you have no time to read the Bible," or "I'm tired, I need to sleep." But Satan will not and cannot touch the blood of Jesus, because the very blood of Jesus has broken the power of Satan. There's one thing that I'd like to share with you, that Hitler needed some legal document to do what he did. And unfortunately, Luther, at the end of his life, became an anti-Semite, and he said that the Jews are the vermin of this earth. Hitler took this document, and he infested with it also his cronies, and at the Nuremberg trials, Julius Streicher held up Luther's words and said, "We only obeyed orders." He tried to save his skin. When I was a Christian, I was invited in Montreal to a youth group, like you sometimes go to a youth group, to a retreat. At that retreat, I met Tom. I did not know that he was Jewish. We dated for a while. He asked me if I would go out with him. And we dated, and at one point he told me that he was Jewish, because he figured he better tells me that he was Jewish, because after all, I was German. I laughed because I thought God had really a sense of humor, the background I come from, that he sends a Jew into my life. Well, I called my parents to tell them that I was getting married, and my mother took the phone and she said, "Who is the lucky person?" And I said, "Mother, he is a Jew." The world caved in my parents' life, and my mother said, "How can you do this? Oh, brother, he is a Jew. How can you marry a Jew?" But God gave me an opportunity to witness about the love of Jesus. I also had German friends in Montreal, and when I shared with them whom I marry, they told me, "Jutta, have you lost the cups in your cupboard? You are a German, and you know where you come from. How can you marry a Jew?" But each time, I could take my Bible and show them in God's Word the love of Christ and the forgiveness of Christ, because that's why Jesus came. And there's one Bible verse that I like to read to you. When we decided to get married, it is in Rome. I'm sorry. It is in Romans chapter 10, verse 12. "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." The Bible also says, if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son of God, you don't have life. I just want to share with you a little challenge at the end, that we may face persecution again in the times that we live right now, but take heart, stay in God's Word and abide in Christ, and he will carry you through. Thank you very much.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the astonishing testimony of a dear sister in our congregation of the power of your love to overcome even the most heinous wickedness and hatred. That it really is true that there is no pit that is so deep that Jesus' love cannot reach down there. We Pray, O Lord, that as we now attend to your word and continue to reflect on the things we've heard through this service, that you would write it upon our hearts. May your words have that same thunderbolt quality that Jutta shared with us about. The word of God, living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing into the deepest recesses of our being. So we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Comments I want to share are really by way more of a footnote to the message that we've heard, just simply to pick up on and elaborate on one point in the testimony that Jutta shared with us. In the text that was read, the text that is determined by the fact we've been in a series of studies in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul at the end, in what is admittedly a very obscure context, makes a casual reference, it would seem, just offhandedly taking for granted the reality of Satan. His final remedy for this horrifying situation in the church that he's addressing, a church that has been sullied by the presence of a man who is living in sexual immorality and is unrepentant about it. It's not that it's any news that there should be sinners in our midst. If we clear out the sinners, there'll be no one here. It's the problem of complacency that the text emphasizes, the indifference about sin, and indeed even the apparent smugness of the church that was flattering itself because it was so sophisticated, you know, to be able to tolerate this behavior in the midst, that we're now liberated, not having to be fussy about things like this. It's in that context the Apostle Paul then requires the church to take action, to expel the brother, as we read in the subsequent verses, so that he is no longer deluded by the fellowship of the Christian community into thinking that all was well. And this is described in terms of then handing this man over to Satan. It's Satan that I'd like us to consider and what the scriptures have to say about this enemy of our souls. I know some of you may be recoiling and thinking, oh no, you know, what are we going to hear now? Is this going to be some story about someone going around in a red suit, you know, that has horns and a tail and carries a pitchfork? You know, we have these images, caricatures of evil that we work with, and most of us have then decided that this is nothing more than a superstition, perhaps just a metaphor for the evil that is in the world. You cannot be wiser or more insightful than Jesus Christ of Nazareth when it comes to spiritual reality. Jesus made no bones about it. He spoke about the reality of a spiritual being whom he designated with various titles, sometimes talking about him as the evil one, other times as Satan, and yet other times as the thief. Jesus took very seriously the reality of the one that Jutta mentioned in passing on a couple of points when she shared about Kubitschek and his own eyewitness account of Hitler's transformation when he returned from a walk in the forest with eyes filled with hatred, declaring that he had sold himself to the devil. C.S. Lewis writes, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. If you and I think of temptation as nothing other than that experience we have when we're supposed to be watching our waistline and we walk by a Godiva chocolate laid out on the table. If we think of it in those terms, we trivialize the spiritual battle in which we are engaged. We will delude ourselves into thinking that all that's necessary is to muster a little more willpower, which surely would avail in the case of passing by the chocolate, or at least it should. If that's all we're thinking is going on in terms of our battle with evil and our surrender to Jesus Christ, we're sitting ducks. If all we think in terms of are these imminent explanations, then when we hear about our neighbor's marriage, you know, the couple that just seemed to be so much in love with one another, whose own children gave credence to the fact because they never argued at home, and yet now we're learning that the marriage has fallen apart, the husband has been unfaithful, and we look at it and puzzle. If we only think of it in terms of psychological maladies, we end up deciding, oh, well, there must have been some defect, perhaps background issue we were all unaware of. In any case, it'll never happen to me. And likewise, if we have that same materialistic view of evil, reducing it just to the psychological forces of mankind, and then we hear about the horrific evil of Hitler's Germany, the vicious anti-Semitism, the nightmare of the Holocaust, we will end up deciding, you know, it must just be that Hitler and Himmler and Eichmann, they're just sick people, they're sociopaths. It could never touch me. And then, of course, then we hear the unsettling testimony. No, actually, it was in Martin Luther already. And in our recent newspaper accounts, even our dear brother Billy Graham apparently was susceptible to these same problems. How is it possible? Where is it all coming from? Our Lord Jesus insists that we need to know something more about the invisible universe to make sense of it. Why do we need to know about Satan? Is it to find the ultimate scapegoat? You know, so like Flip Wilson, we can say the devil made me do it. Of course not, because nowhere in the Bible is the influence of the evil one described as reducing us somehow or other to puppets or robots. That's not how he works. Jesus, in speaking to the Pharisees of his day, said of them that they were of their father the devil. They're the spiritual offspring of Satan himself. Why did Jesus say this about his contemporaries? He said it because not that they were robots mindlessly like zombies operating under the influence of some demonic power, but because they were doing his will, Satan's will, from their hearts. They're happy going along with this deeper, more pernicious agenda. The purpose that Jesus has in disclosing these realities is not to give us over to some kind of quivering paranoia that we now look behind every bush and imagine, oh, that must be Satan or the demons getting after us. His intention was rather that we need to be clear on what it is we're up against. So we'll take with due seriousness the battle to which we've been called. So we'll be ever vigilant in spiritual warfare, and we'll be protected from the delusion of our own invincibility or the invincibility of our relationships or our marriages. When you go to a doctor, if he is perhaps a bit on the timid side and examines you and at the end decides, well, I don't want to upset her, I think I'll just, well, I'll use Latin. Honey, it's just dermatitis necrotans. Come on back, and we'll work on it and do what's necessary. It may seem like the height of kindness not to distress us with things we don't want to think about. But hidden behind the Latin is cancer, malignant melanoma. And if the doctor loves you, they will not spare you the truth, so that there will be the requisite urgency to get the care you need, and to even, if necessary, submit to radical surgery, that the problem be rooted out. Our Lord Jesus himself said, "The thief," referring to Satan, "the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full," or have it abundantly. The thief, Jesus' words, description for this enemy of our souls. Why is he the thief? Well, because, you see, this is his game plan. It's to deceive us, offering us, we think, all the fulfillment of all of our aspirations, and in this way dupes us so that we give more and more for less and less, until finally we give him everything for nothing. He's the thief who comes to steal and kill and destroy. Oh, the momentary pleasure is there enough to seduce us. But we've sold ourselves for a mess of pottage. It evaporates by Monday, when we could have had real, lasting joy for which we were made, real happiness for which God has created us. Why does Jesus tell us about the thief? So we'll understand that it's not just coincidence that makes it appear to us there's like this conspiracy out there against whatever good it is that we feel called to, if it's reading the Bible and praying, as Jutta mentioned. Why is it so difficult when it seems so easy to turn to a novel or to watch your favorite program? There's enough time for those other things. It's like there's a conspiracy out there. Why is it that the enemy just loves to attack us at particular points of vulnerability? From the very beginning of the history of mankind, he's been in the business of wrecking marriage. He sets Adam over against Eve until finally Adam is now hating the good gift that God had provided for him and shifting blame and preferring his own interests to hers. He sets brother against brother so that now Cain murders Abel. And even to this day, human beings end up hating inexplicably those who have been created in the image of God. We're hating those that God loves. Can we imagine what deep trouble we're in when we despise or are irritated or impatient with those who are precious in the sight of the Creator of the universe, who laid down his life on the cross for us? Hitler had a scheme to convince a nation that it was the master race. Jesus has launched a counteroffensive that we would realize that God intends us to be a servant race, to take pleasure in preferring the interests of our brother or sister to our own, to imitate the master who, on the night when he instituted the Lord's Supper, girt himself with towel and washed the feet of the disciples. The danger for our spiritual blindness, brothers and sisters, though we wish we didn't have to think about it, although we would prefer not to imagine there are such real forces of evil arrayed against us, trying to sow seeds of discourse in our Christian fellowship, in the Bible study, between you and your neighbor, you and your spouse, you and your friend. Though we prefer not to think about it, the Scripture tells us our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. The Bible wants to disabuse us of our illusion of invincibility. You and I are no match for the evil one. The Bible doesn't portray him as the opposite of God, to be sure. He rather is just a counterpart of the holy angels. He's a fallen angel. But the angels are far more powerful, wise, clever than you or I. We're no match for the enemy of our souls. But in Jesus Christ, he is no match for you or me or the least of all God's people on his or her knees. Jesus Christ set the paradigm for us as he prayed for the disciples, Simon Peter, his disciple, the one who would soon betray Jesus, who just assumed he'd do fine, couldn't imagine as he thought of himself in his own self-image that he would ever betray Jesus, ever deny him. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. Jesus, on the night before his crucifixion, prayed for every one of us in the very same way. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, you and me. It's not that we're to be frightened and now fall back into some holy huddle, endlessly nurturing in this defensive kind of mood our wounds and in ourselves against attack. No, not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. The good news is, brother and sister, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. If you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ in you that makes the enemy cower and run for his life. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, the Word of God says in James 4. Be self-controlled and alert, Peter writes. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He'll get at you. He'll attack your marriage. He'll use whatever forces he can to wreck your life because he's the thief. But I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Flee to Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we might take to heart the dire warnings that were given to us out of deep love to protect us from the genuine dangers there are in this universe. The danger of an enemy who in his malignant hatred of you hates everything that reminds him of you, indeed all who bear your likeness, and has set us against one another in imitation of our Father below, so that now we hate the works of your hands. Rebuke our prejudice, our bigotry. Rebuke, Lord, that tendency to think ourselves better than others. Rebuke that notion that we are a master race or the center of the universe, and humble us before you that we might serve one another even as Jesus called us to. In dependence on him, we pray. Amen.